Grace, and I'll be reading from God's Word, the Bible, from Numbers chapter 23. That's Numbers chapter 23, verse 1 to 12. I'll give you a bit of time to find that on your devices. If you'd like a physical Bible, please raise up your hand and the ushers will get you a physical Bible. This one there. Otherwise, just follow along with the words on the screen. That's Numbers chapter 23, reading from verse 1. Balaam said to Balak, "Build me 7 altars here. Prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me to sacrifice." Balak did just as Balaam said. The two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering. I'll go and try to find out what the Lord wants me to do. Maybe he'll come and meet with me. Then I'll tell you what he says to me." So Balaam went off to a bare hilltop. God met him there. Balaam said, "I prepared 7 altars. On each altar I've offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth. The Lord said, "Go back to Balak. Give him my message." So Balaam went back to him. He found Balak standing beside his offering. All of the princes of Moab were with him. Then Balaam spoke the message he had received from God. He said, "Balak brought me from the land of Aram. The king of Moab sent for me from the mountains in the east. Come," he said, "put a curse on Jacob's people for me. Come, speak against Israel." "But how can I put a curse on people God hasn't cursed? How can I speak against people the Lord hasn't spoken against? I see them from the rocky peaks. I view them from the hills. I see a group of people who live by themselves. They don't consider themselves to be one of the nations. Jacob's people are like the dust of the earth. Can dust be counted? Who can count even a fourth of the people of Israel? Let me die as godly people die. Let my death be like theirs." Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you here to put a curse on my enemies, but all you have done is give them a blessing." He answered, "I have to speak only the words the Lord puts in my mouth." Here ends the reading. And I'll pass to Ying to teach us from his word.
Okay, can you hear me? Great. We're in the wilderness again, always in the wilderness. We're continuing our series on through the numbers of through the book of Numbers, and we're almost coming to the end. I think a few more weeks. But before we look in the book of Numbers, I just want to say one word about Bible reading. The more I talk to people, the more astonished I get about how little of us actually read through the whole Bible. Some of you have been Christians for many years, some have been for decades. And I think many, basically for more the seniors people, that you've built in a discipline of just regular Bible reading. But I want to say to all the younger ones and to others who haven't got that regular routine going, let me encourage you to make Bible reading a staple part of your diet, right? It's something that you need to regularly do. Please don't fall into the mistake of thinking this is all I get. And what I get is on Sunday sermon. Your Sunday sermon is good, God willing, but is never meant to be a substitute for your own Bible reading. A 30-minute sermon can never take you far. And so it needs to supplement what you read. It doesn't substitute for what you read. So I want to say this to all our growth group leaders, or growth groups, to our FY kids, our FI kids, etc., etc. Please make sure that you are reading the Bible. It is such a privilege to read the scriptures and something which we don't take seriously enough. And for those who struggle to new at reading the Bible and don't know where to begin, let me suggest to you, why don't you begin in the book of Numbers, okay? The gospel the gospel of Mark. Mark is a good way to start your journey and go through gospels and other gospels and go to New Testament and go back in the Old Testament. But the alternative, you just read through the book that we're preaching through and not just read the passage, but read the whole book. And I would say to you, that will guarantee you great value as you read through it regularly. Well, Numbers, okay? As we know, Numbers are in the... Have we got Numbers? Have we got it? Is it there? Can you hear me?
Hello?
Okay, we've just lost sound. Right. Have we got Numbers? Okay, I'm going to have to go there. All right. Nope. Okay, let me go over here. Can you hear me? Okay. This is what happened to Winston last time, wasn't it? All right, I'm going to turn this off then.
Hello?
Ooh.
Hello.
Okay, let's work from here, okay? Right. Remember the book of Numbers? The English version thinks about it's called Numbers because of the two senses of the beginning towards the end. But in the Hebrew language, it's actually in the wilderness, and that's what we're doing. And the book of Numbers, just to sake of those people who are new here, but also as a rehearsal for those who are old, who've been here with us, it's about a journey. It's a journey from slavery to freedom. In the book of Exodus, they have been rescued from Egypt. They're brought to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the laws and tell them how we're going to live together, etc., etc. Numbers takes them continues the journey to the promised land. Now, if you know the book of Numbers, it's a journey that covers 40 years. Come to chapter 14, which Winston preached on a couple of weeks ago. After so many years, not only about 2 years or whatever, they finally have come to the doorsteps of the promised land. The promised land which God had promised to give them over 400 years ago to Abraham. Now God is fulfilling that promise. Now he's taken them on a journey, and now they're at the doorsteps of the promised land, just across the river, ready to take hold of it. But instead of crossing over and take hold of the promise, what did they do? If you remember from chapter 14, from Winston's message, they rebelled against it. They said that, well, God, that's great, but no way. This is. I think you're leading us to death. God was so angry, so instead of taking them into the promised land, he made them wander through the wilderness for the next 40 years or up until every single one of them died. Because he promised not one of you will actually enter the promised land. It's your next generation who will enter the promised land. When you come to this particular section, now they're again on the doorsteps. After 40 years, they finally arrive. They are now so-called in the plains of Moab, which you can see there on the thing. On there, you can see the journey they've taken through the blue line. They went to up there, Kadesh Barnea. That's where they rebelled. God tells them, go back. And then they wander around. And they finally, after so many years, get to the top. They are now on the plains of Moab, across on the east side of the Jordan, ready to cross over. Now, just for your background, Deuteronomy is taken in that context. That's where Deuteronomy is set. That is to say, God gives them a final word before they cross over. And when you come to the book of Joshua, they cross over and take over the land. And that's just to give you a bit of context, all right? When you come to this particular chapter, when they're just perched on the edge of the promised land, the locals are nervous about what they see before them. You see hordes and hordes and hordes, millions of Israelites there in the plains of Moab, and so all the locals are very, very nervous. Not surprisingly. They've heard how these people skated over Egypt, how they destroyed their enemies. Now they're in Moab, and so not surprising, the locals are very nervous about what these people are going to do to the locals. So what happens? We read in chapter 22 that King Balak, who was the king of Moab at the time, he's getting worried. He hires a well-known local prophet named Balaam, and he calls upon Balaam, and what does he say to Balaam? I want you to go and put a curse on these people. But instead of cursing them, what does this local prophet do? He blesses them. He pours a blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Balak had hired this guy and was going to promise him riches if you curse these people, but Balaam doesn't. He actually blesses them. And it's not because he wanted to. He was actually in it for the money, literally, right? He was in it for the money. But he had no choice
Because his interaction with God, God said, you're not going to curse these people, you're going to bless them over, right? And so Balaam is stuck between a rock and a hard place in one sense. Balak says, curse them. God says, no. And not surprising, who wins out in the end? God wins out in the end. What you come to in chapters 23 through to 24 are the blessings which Balaam then pronounces on the people of Israel. We're going to look at these blessings, but we're going to cover the terrain of chapters 22 through to 26, okay? And what we're going to see is some astonishing things about the grace of God. So let's have with the first one. The first thing from chapters 23 to 24 talks about the amazing grace of God as you look at his blessings. Let's look at blessing one. What is the blessing that God pronounces on the people? Have a look at chapter 23, verse 8. Let's have a look at. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? And what's the big idea here? It's what I said earlier. Balak, the king of Moab, asked Balaam to come and curse these people. Balak has offered lots and lots of money, but Balaam says, I can't do it. How can I curse what God himself has determined to bless? How can I curse what God has determined to bless? And indeed, when he looks at all the people, what does he see? Have a look at verse 9. From the rocky peaks, I see them. From the heights, I view them. I see people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. And what's God, what's Balaam seeing here? He sees that this nation is so unlike every other nation of the world. Here is a nation that's so different. So very different. They are unique. He's not talking about arrogance here. Their uniqueness undoubtedly flows out from who is the God of this nation. That is the Lord. God is the God of this nation. And he is the God who's blessed this nation. And so it's not surprising that when Balaam looks at this nation, here is a nation that is so unlike every other nation in the world, because here is a nation that has the Lord God, the creator of the universe, as their God, who has determined to bless them. He sees them as a great nation. Look at what he says in verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? What's he saying there? Here is not a piddly little nation. Here is a mighty, mighty, spectacular nation. You think about it. We stand in awe of the size of the nation of China, 1.something billion, or India. What's Australia, about 25 piddly million people, right? Compare that to China, India, we are nothing. And what God is saying here is that this nation of Israel is so much greater than that of China, India. It is a mighty nation, a nation which is numberless to say the least. But not only that, he says, let me die the death of the righteous. May my final end be like theirs. How do you want to finish your life? You want to finish your life in infamy? You want to finish your life unknown? You want to finish your life in a terrible despair? God says he, that there's a way to finish your life badly or to finish your life well. And Balaam says here, I want to finish my life like that of Israel. It will be end gloriously with power and fame and prosperity. That's how I want to finish my life, very much like them. This is the first blessing that God wants to give to the people of Israel. A blessing of, it's blessing of beauty. Then you jump down further. Balak, not surprising, he's pretty aghast by this whole, what Balaam said. Balak says, you know, I brought you here to curse. Look at verse 11, 12. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And so we read in verses 13 and 14, in verse 13. What Balak takes Balaam to another place. Okay, Balaam, this place is not good enough. Let's change our plan game here. Let's go to another place. Let's offer seven sacrifices, seven altars, seven sacrifices. Seven's significant because it means it's perfect. And so the whole idea here, okay, let me boost up your prayer, let me boost your curse, give you some aid. I'm going to offer the perfect sacrifice on perfect altars. That's got to give a certain booster to your cursing and help you out. But he doesn't get it right, Balak. He thinks by changing the game plan, he's going to have victory over God, but it doesn't work that way. He doesn't realize that he's not fighting against man, but fighting against God. So what happens? We read in verse 20. I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it. So that I do. When God has determined to bless a people, there's nothing you can do to undo that curse. If God blesses, there's nothing you can do about it, right? And what is the blessing? Have a look in verse 21. No misfortune seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is amongst them. And the idea here is that God will never do any harm to his people. He will never do any harm to his people. Unlike Balak and indeed Balaam, who intentionally wanted to, God will not do that to his people. He will bless his nation. He will bless his nation. God, because God is with them all the days of their lives. How look what he says there in verse 22. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and Israel, see what God has done. And in verse 24, the people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. And what's the big idea? God has made them strong and mighty. They are like a mighty fortress that's impenetrable, that no one can tear down. There is no evil that God will allow touch this people. There is no curse that God will allow to be spoken of against his people. There is no darkness that can prevail over the people of God. They are strong, invincible, impenetrable people who are blessed. So it's not surprising again that Balak, when he hears this, the king of Moab, he is aghast. He says, this is crazy. I've seen you the curse, but you keep blessing. It's not right. And that's the biggest problem. And so Balak says, well, don't say anything. Please just don't say anything. Don't bless, don't curse. But Balak is so determined to curse the people that he gives them one last shot, one last go at it. And so we read in chapter 23, verses 27 to 30, 23, 27, 30. Again, Balak takes Balaam to another site. Seven altars, seven sacrifices. And once again, he says to Balaam, please curse these people, but to no avail. What do we read here? How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. When God looks at this nation, he is captivated by its beauty. That's what he is. He's captivated by their beauty. Look at verse 6. Like valleys that spread out like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their kings will be greater than Agag. Their kingdoms will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces with their arrows. They pierce them. In verse 9, we read these words. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. You get the idea, don't you? That God has determined to curse these people. And Balaam has no choice but to keep cursed. God has determined to bless these, and Balaam has no choice but to bless them. So it's not so furious that Balak is fused. You see this in verse 10. In chapter 24, verse 10. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summon you to curse my enemies. You have blessed them. In verse 11, now leave me at once and go home. I said, I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. See that? I could have made you rich beyond your imagination. If you just did what I said, if you cursed them, you would have been rich. But what is Balaam's response? It's at gold. Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? In verse 13, even if Balaam gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says. And what is the big idea? It's simple. You asked me to curse these people. You promised me wealth beyond imagination. You will pay me handsomely. But I can't do that. No matter how much I want, I can't do that. I'm constrained by God to what? To bless his people. To bless his people. Well, Balaam goes on to continue his words of blessing. But here's the most astonishing thing. What goes on in verses, the rest of the chapter, in verses 24 to 15 to the end, now he pronounces curses. But it's not the curses on God's people. It's the curses all on God's enemies. In the fourth message from 24 to 15, 19, God will raise a conquering ruler that will destroy all the enemies. In verses 24, in chapter 24, 20 to 24, he speaks, there's a fifth, sixth, and seventh message. Again, he curses the people of all God's enemies. And the big message is that he will indeed bless his people. No matter what people might do, God is determined to bless his people. And the big idea, it's an amazing grace when you think about it. God is determined. But here's the second thing. His grace is not amazing, but it's also unconditional. It's unconditional. Have a look at chapter 25, verse 24, verse 5. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling place, Israel. That's what Balaam sees. It's a beautiful, beautiful nation. That's what God sees, a beautiful nation. But do you remember? But notice what follows in chapter 25. In 25, while Israel was staying in Shittim, this is 25, this is straight after, right? The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifice of their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. God has just said how wonderful these people are. But the next breath, what do we see? We see these people committing adultery. We see the people of Israel sleeping around with the locals. We see these people bowing down to the gods, to foreign gods. And we see these people invoking God's anger. And so you ask, how does that work? Now, Winston talked about paradox last week. This is a paradox, like anything. Blessing, beauty followed by idolatry. But all this highlights one thing, that God's grace is unconditional. He loves these people and he views them in a way that they cannot see for themselves, we cannot see. His grace does not hide our despicability. His grace does not hide our sin. But nevertheless, his grace still continues to love them and love them irrespective of what they're like. You could say that to a large degree, that what we see here is God's amazing and unconditional grace towards his people. It's unconditional. Because love is always unconditional. Now that does not mean then when God looks at these people is angry and that he allows them to be what they like. Not so. You could say that the picture that we have early on of God's view of them is so beautiful. It's not so much scripture what they're like now, but what they will be like. So clear that what God will transform them, like a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. God's view of the people of Israel is so certain, what he will do with them is so certain, that he can speak of the future as if it's in the present. He can look at their ugliness and see the beauty because he sees the future so, so certain that he can speak of it in the present. So you can look at a caterpillar and it looks ugly, but you look forward, you can see that it will be a beautiful butterfly. God looks to these people and see how ugly they are, but he looks to the future and see what they will become like and beautiful beyond description. But we see his amazing grace, his unconditional grace, we see his enduring grace. Look at how chapter 26 ends. In chapter 26, there's this last census in the book of Numbers, right? The number of men of Israel was 601,730. Now you need to know here, this is 40 years and God has decimated the whole generation that rebelled against Israel. After 40 years, we have a new generation. How many is that? 601,730. Do you know how many numbers of people there were when they started the journey? This is how many, back in chapter 2, verse 32. 603,550. Whoops, I just lost my thing. In other words, what we have here, let me just go back to my control. Here we are. 601,730 versus 603,550. And what's the idea here? God's enduring grace. He continues to be faithful to his people to the very end. His grace is enduring. Even despite their rebellion, God's grace continues to be showered upon them. Despite the fact that he's punished all of them and killed them all, he is faithful to the nation as a whole and will fulfill his promises. God is faithful to the end. So what's the take-home message from all this? Let me say to you the take-home message, God loves his people. That's the big message of this passage. God loves his people. Well, we've heard that said so many times, haven't we? But the reality is, and when I say that, has to be said, that actually comes across as quite boring and empty sound, so to speak. And why is that? Because I want to say to you that we don't understand God's love as we should understand it. Let me give an example of this. Let me have a little example of this. See that there? So that's a picture of a city. I don't know what the city is. But look at the stars. How many stars do you see? How many stars can you see? Not many, can you? If I was saying to you, wow, let's go out and look at the stars. They're so awesome. You look at that and say, whoa, yeah, all right, okay, I get it. And you know why that's the case? Why is that the case? Anyone know? Because of the light pollution, right? You take away the light pollution, what do you see? That's what you see. It's astonishing, isn't it? Similarly, you try this one, right? You see the difference, right? Now, I want to show you something else. Can you see that picture? Let me turn the lights off. Can you turn the spotlights off? I don't know if you can see that. Actually, turn off all the lights, can you? Turn off all the lights. I'm going to see this picture. Now, let's turn it all off. Turn off stage lights, too. That's a picture of the Milky Way. You know where I got that photo from? I got that from my daughter, Carolyn. She took that photo. And you know what she took that photo with? Her iPhone. That's an iPhone photo. One night she was in the outback going for a drive in the outback, saw this night, and she took that photo. That's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it? I saw that photo, I was amazed. I said, oh, that's not fair. I wanted to take a photo like that. And what's the big idea here? The big idea here is that I want to say to you, the problem why we think of God's love is so boring is because there's so many distractions. It's not that his love is somehow faded away, but we have allowed our minds to be so distracted. All we can see is the little shiny dots here and there, but so much, it's not very amazing. But you remove all the pollution, you can begin to see God's love in astonishing ways. You know what the passage, you know what Numbers 22 to 26 shows us? What it shows us is the darkness of these people of Israel. And in the great darkness of that of Israel, you see the amazingness of God's love. How is it that these people can be so dark, and yet God can be determined to bless them? How is it that people are so vile that God sees these people as such a beautiful people? How is it that God can see these people as so wicked, and God just loves them and sees them as a mighty nation? And when you see the darkness of the darkness of Israel, and then you see what he says, you begin to see how amazing, how unconditional, how enduring his love is to his people. That is the big idea. So the biggest problem for most of us is that we never come to understand how amazing, how astonishing God's love is for us. I want to put this to you, right? That you are the people of God. Do you realize how much God loves you? Do you realize how beautiful you are in the eyes of God? You might look at each other every Sunday, you come and you complain. I know a lot of people complain about church. But we've got to learn to look at ourselves, not from our human eye, from God's perspective. And what does God see of you, every one of you? He sees you as a people of God who are truly, truly blessed. He sees you as an amazing, beautiful people. He sees you as the strongest people in the whole world. Why is that? Because he set his seal of love on you. He's poured his grace on you. He surrounded you with his blessings so much so that no one can in the world can ever touch you unless God wills it. But God will not will any harm to you because he has set his love on you forever and ever and ever. You truly are the most amazing people in this world. Not because you're so wonderful, but there is a God who's so wonderful and he loves you without end. Without condition. And how do we know that? We see that supremely demonstrated in the death of his son. Because if God was willing to give up his son for you, is there anything in heaven and hell that he would not be willing to give you? If he's willing to give up his son for you, do you think he's going to hold back anything from you? Absolutely not. And the Bible tells us God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder we read these wonderful words in Romans 8? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And you know what? Numbers 22 to 26 is a beautiful, perfect illustration of that. When Balak, the king of Moab, determined to curse these people and hide Balaam, Balaam realized, I can't do it. God just will not let me curse these people no matter how much I want. God will not let me curse these people no matter how much money you give me. And God will not allow anyone in heaven and earth to take anything that God has given to you away from you because God has set his seal of love and blessing and grace on you forever and ever and ever until his return and into eternity. You are the most beautiful people in the whole world. You are the most precious people in the whole world. You are indeed the most blessed people in the whole world. We often can't see that. But then go back to the cross of Jesus. And there, God has signed his eternal love for you there forever and ever.
Let me pray.
Father in heaven, you are truly an amazing God, which oftentimes we just don't understand. When we hear that phrase, the love of God, oftentimes we are bored. We think nothing of it. We can think of the love of our parents, the love of our boyfriend, girlfriend, our spouse. But your love often doesn't excite us. And that's because we don't truly understand it in all its grandeur. Because we have allowed ourselves to dilute your love with all our distractions. Father, will you please remove those distractions? And as Paul prayed, that you will give us the power to understand the heights, the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.